Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning. My name is Katie Eller, and I'm on the Women's Shepherding team. And I'm going to read the first half of our passage today. We're going to be in Psalm 73. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. It's in the bulletin. It might be up there. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Well, we have been working through a sermon series in the book of Psalms, looking at spiritually healthy emotions. And if you were here last week, you saw in the bulletin that this morning is supposed to be about jealousy. But as we got to reading the passage, realized that this psalm is not about jealousy. See, jealousy is a possessive emotion. There's something that I'm protecting. I have this thing, and I am jealous for it. I don't want anyone else to take it, anyone else to have it. Jealousy also has somewhat of a positive connotation to it. God himself says that he is jealous. In Exodus 20, right before he gives the Ten Commandments, he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous for his people. He doesn't want anyone or anything to take them away from him. What we see in the psalm this morning is different. We see envy. Envy is a different emotion because it's not about what you have, it's actually what you don't have. It's about seeing what others have or where they're at in life and realizing you don't have that. You're not there. You don't get to experience that. We all know what envy is like. We've all experienced it. Envy is what led me at 7 years old to steal my brother's brand new bike on Christmas morning. He had gotten one, I hadn't, and I wanted it. It didn't matter to me that he was 10 years old and bigger and could reach the pedals that I couldn't reach. So as I tried to ride down the street and he was chasing me, I turned and crashed into my dad's car. That was envy. We've all experienced envy, and yet I think envy flies under the radar a little bit. I don't know if any of us would be willing to say, man, I'm really struggling with envy today. Few of us would volunteer that, but we do see the impact of envy in every single heart, every single family, every single corner of our lives, every communication, every culture is impacted by envy. Everywhere you look. And that, in the psalm, is actually part of the problem, where we are looking. It's also the way out. We'll get to that eventually, but let's start where this psalm does. Envy begins because we are looking around. Asaph is the author of this psalm, and he starts with this emotional malaise. You can hear it. Surely God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had slipped. He is actually talking about an experience that he had had in his life at some point. Why had he stumbled? Why had he slipped? Because he had seen the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph, if you remember, was the choir master, the head of all of worship in Israel during the reign of King David. And at some point, on one day, he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, that word saw in Hebrew is not like, oh, what's that? Not like someone who has a nicer car than you goes flying past really quickly and you try to see it. This is saw as in looking to inspect, focusing on. Actually more along the lines of, I can't stop seeing it. There they are. Their life is good. And this is where envy comes in, because we are looking around at the lives and possessions and experiences of others. Our minds are focused. Our attention is fixated on what other people have and what's going on in their lives, and our hearts can't help but compare. We look at the people over there. I wish that I had what they had. If I just had that, then I wouldn't have any trouble. I wouldn't be in pain. We look at other people's living situations. If I could just live in that neighborhood, or if I could just be over there in that community, if I could be in a different city, then I could be like them, fat and sleek. Now, for the time, fat and sleek meant that you were wealthy. You had everything together. There was nothing that you were lacking. Fat and sleek. We can even look into periods of our lives, look backwards in time and say, if I could just go back then, back to that job that I had to quit, then my work wouldn't be so hard. If we could just go back to that place we were before we were here, then life wouldn't be so confusing. Life wouldn't be so hard, wouldn't be so challenging. Life would be better. Our eyes are fixated all around us. And what we notice is that people are succeeding at the four C's. Bob Crossland, who's a pastor friend of mine, talks about the four C's that we notice in other people: comfort, consumption, convenience, and control. We see others consuming better things, having more control. Their life is more convenient, and they are far more comfortable than us, and we begin to envy them. If I could just have that. They don't deserve that. I deserve that. If I could just live like that, if I could just go back then, I would always be at ease. In order to make things worse, we've created these little handheld devices so that all the people and all the places and all the things that are far away over there are actually now right in front of our face. We don't have to look around really far, we just have to look down. And it's killing us. We can be envious of practical things. I really wish I had that kind of car, like my neighbor does. I wish my house looked like that person. I wish my job was like that person's job. We can be envious of anything, of nonsensical things, right? I wish that my football team had a season like his football team did. I wish that my football team had a coach like their team, right? We can be envious of experiences. Man, I want to go on a vacation like that. I deserve an experience like that. And it's not confined to one particular season of life. If you're single, you might be envious of those who are married. If you're married, you might be envious of someone else's marriage. I want my marriage to look like that. If you don't have kids, you might be envious of people who have kids. If you have kids, you might be envious of other people's kids or envious of the people who don't have kids. You can be envious of your parents or your friends' parents. You wish your parents treated you the way their parents treat them. You can be envious of people's gifts and talents. I wish I could play guitar like that. I wish I could sing like that. I wish I could dance like that. I wish that I could be the person that they are. And as I started thinking about myself and where envy really pops up in my life, I can tell you that there were times where I was envious of other people's cars or other people's houses. But that seems to have faded for me. And I realized when envy pops up most is when people talk about what they're doing with their free time. And I'm not envious of what they're doing. I'm envious that they have free time. It's not helpful that I work at a place in the church office where lots of people like to go fishing. Because it seems like, and I love fishing, it seems like every week someone's coming back going, hey, I just went up to the Mitchell River. I just got back from the North Mills. I caught this great rainbow over there on Curtis. I can't wait to go to Wyoming on my float trip. Then they say, look at these pictures. Makes it worse. I am envious of free time. And I know cognitively, part of this is season of life. We just moved here. Life is busy. The girls are in school. Everything is busy. They're at the age where they have lots of extracurricular activities, but they don't drive yet. So we're going here, we're going there. I also know that part of it is my personality and my own choices. I organize my schedule and my life in a certain way, and I respond to people and engage in certain activities in order to fit the needs and, and meet other people's needs. I know that part of not having free time is my own fault. And yet, as soon as someone says, "Oh man, I just got back from such a," in my heart I go, "I wish I had time like that. But it's nice to have so much free time." If you, I hope that you can hear that envy is not just a thought, but there's something that's happening in my heart. There's something that happens in our heart. Envy is like a poison. Tim Keller, who is a pastor and an author, he says that envy is the condition which poisons our hearts so that we can't enjoy what's right in front of us. Envy is the condition which poisons our hearts so we can't enjoy what's right in front of us. He says at its core, envy is actually a deep distrust of God, that he hasn't given you what's really good, that he's withholding that good thing from you. And when we talk about it like that, it's so obvious. Yeah, this is bad. The problem is our culture doesn't believe that. Our culture says, no, envy, it's not bad. Let it be a driver for you. Let it be the thing that propels you into your work, into your world, so that you can achieve that. If you want those things, just want it more than the next person. Let that desire lead you to rise and grind, right? You want their house, you want their boat, you want their job. Go and get it. Work hard for it. And in that way, envy doesn't seem that bad. It actually might give you a leg up, more motivation to go and do more, work more, succeed more. But this psalm presents envy in a different way. It tells us that envy actually destroys our hearts because it leads us to demonize the people that we're envying. It leads us to demonize them. The way that Asaph sees these wicked people, we can see it. He says they're wicked, and maybe they are, but we have to remember that this is probably set during the reign of David, and if Asaph is seeing them, they're probably not out on the battlefield. These are probably people who live nearby. So yeah, they might be wicked, but listen to what happens as he continues to describe them. At first, they start out with just having good things. But then all of a sudden, they're clothed with violence. Verse 8, they scoff and they speak with malice. All of a sudden, this wickedness is coming out of them as well. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. Wickedness, not just towards other people, but towards the whole of creation. And then verse 11, they say, "How can God know? God doesn't see us at all." Maybe they are wicked, but they're not this wicked. Asaph says these people are irredeemable. Not even God can help them. That poison also works internally towards ourselves, though. We demonize other people, but we build ourselves up. Asaph goes on to say, "Surely I in vain, I've kept my heart pure, and I've washed my hands in innocence." Okay, Asaph, you're good, but you're probably not that good. See, envy twists and contorts our view and experience of reality. All of a sudden, these people who have the things that we want, they become terrible, miserable, the worst kind of people. All of a sudden, we become saints who deserve everything, rightly deserve what they've got. Envy is poison. And Asaph gets this. That's why he ends that section we just read with saying, "If I had spoken this out loud, it would have betrayed the generation." If I tell you the way I see reality in my envy, it begins to infect you. Do you see those wicked people? Do you believe how bad they are? You're going to start believing that poison too. So Asaph kept it in. He didn't say it to anyone. And I think that's a similar reason to why we don't talk about envy too. Maybe perhaps you keep it in because you don't want anyone to know, "I see your life, I want your life, I'm coming for you," but probably not. Probably you know envy is not good. I shouldn't be wanting the lives and things of other people, and so you might not even acknowledge it yourself. You drive up next to somebody, you see a nice car, and you're like, "Oh man, that would be great." Nope, gotta just keep my eyes facing forward. You hear someone else got the job that you've been angling for, and you think, I can't believe that that person, nope, I'm not gonna acknowledge it. We won't even acknowledge that we have envy in our hearts. And what Asaph, in writing this psalm, shows us is that if that's the case, that poison just sits and twists and grows deeper and darker. You got to get it out. Asaph writes this, giving us permission to say these longings to God prayerfully. Isn't that freeing? When you're starting to long for something someone else has, you start to get disgruntled that your life doesn't look like their life. God says, don't keep it in. Bring it to me. Tell me about it. Let's remember that these are God's words that he has given to us to pray back to him. He wants to hear even our envious rants. God, you haven't given me what you should have. I can't believe you gave it to that person. Say these things to God. But don't just stop with your words. Don't just give your words up to God. Turn your eyes to God as well. That's what we see happens to Asaph. He goes from looking around to looking up. Looking up. Our second point. Let's continue to read through this psalm together. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Asaph, thankfully, continues this story. He's telling us about a day that he experienced this envy and how problematic it was, how deep it went into his heart. And he tells us what happened next. I don't know about you, but my mind works in images and scenes, and so I can almost see Asaph going about his day. Like waking up in the morning and leaving home to walk to work, right? He worked at the temple, so he's walking to the temple, and he probably passes by these group of people that he doesn't like so much. Maybe they make more money than he does, they have nicer clothes, they're having a better breakfast than he ate just back at home, and he starts to get envious. And I can almost see him just kicking a rock. God, how could you let those wicked people have all those nice things? And he's walking, and he's just grumbling, and he's saying all these things in his heart, and he's growing grumpier and grumpier, maligning these people in his heart more and more, accusing God of being stingy and withholding the good life, just kicking this rock and muttering under his breath like Joe Pesci from Home Alone, you know, frickin' rigor, 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 until he comes into the temple. He sees the grandeur of the temple, probably the largest building that he will ever see in his entire life. And its beauty and its design was to draw people upward towards God, to lift people up. It was built on the hill in Jerusalem so that no matter where you were in all of Israel, it was looking up to the temple. The whole thing is built. If you read Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the tabernacle and the temple were designed and decorated to remind Israel of the Garden of Eden. And it was laid out in such a way that it was a home. God designs the temple to be his heavenly home on earth so that when you go in, you experience God. You are drawn up into God. You are taken with his awesomeness, his holiness, his power, his transcendence is the word we would use. Meaning the fact that he is above everything else. He is God above all gods. He is power above all power. He is beauty above all beauty. That was the design of the temple. And for Asaph, on this particular day, what strikes him about God's transcendence is his justice. He walks into the temple and he remembers, oh, right, you don't stand wicked people. You will pour out your justice and make them fall to ruin. You will destroy them in a moment. When their time comes, it'll be like a dream. When we awake, they'll just disappear. In God's presence, reality is restored. Did you notice the switch in the language? At the beginning of the psalm, it was the wicked, those who were prosperous, who seemed to be on stable ground. Their lives were sure. They were comfortable. Nothing bad could happen to them. But Asaph was slipping and sliding. He was unsure. His feet weren't solid. But once he goes into the temple, once he sits in God's presence, once he is taken by God's transcendent justice, he realizes, oh no, it is they who are on slippery ground. It is they whose future will slip away. And I, because I'm connected to you, because I'm in your presence, because I belong to you, God, my future, my life is solid. In God's presence and under God's justice, life is put in the proper perspective. And that was the whole purpose of the temple. The purpose of the temple was for God's people to go to a particular place and experience him, connect with him, where his power was revealed, where he revealed himself so that people could see it and observe his presence. His justice was on display. The worship and sacrifices to God were conducted there. But something better was given to us. Something that more accurately represented God in his majesty, in his power, accurately represented God's character. And it was more accessible to all humanity. God gave us himself. In Jesus, we see the power of God on display in a way that people didn't observe, they interacted with. God's transcendence comes in interactive form. The way the Apostle Paul writes about it is that the fullness of God dwells bodily in Jesus. Jesus is a better temple, the true temple. This is God living among people. And if you read the gospel accounts, when he interacts with folks, whether they are wicked or not, everybody realizes this guy has authority. The way that he speaks to the wicked people confirms that God's sovereignty, his holiness, his justice will be poured out against sin. And everyone who hears him is amazed. They say, this man speaks with some authority. This man is someone who is different. All of the healing that Jesus does, all of the forgiving of sins that Jesus does was to prove his authority. And people were amazed, like Asaph when he went in to the temple. The amazing thing is that you and I are offered the same experience when we spend time with Jesus. When we read about him in the Gospels, when we pray to him directly, we are caught up, connected to the transcendent, almighty God. Even a prayer as simple as, thank you for this food, is communication with the God who created all the molecules that come together to make that food. Whether you know it or not, this morning, you are encountering God's transcendence. His power, his awesomeness is on display here, and you are experiencing it this morning. And if you come to believe that, this conversation starts to get pretty serious pretty quickly. Because you might, as Asaph realizes, know, oh, God is all-powerful? He's sovereign? He's perfectly righteous? I'm not. See, Asaph goes from looking up to looking in. Looking in. Let's continue. Asaph says this in verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast towards you. Uh-oh, that is not good. When you are face to face with God's sovereignty, with his righteousness, you realize pretty quickly, you're not him. You're not righteous. And in fact, you begin to realize, I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was like a beast towards God. As we said, envy is a deep distrust of God. Have you ever had the experience of looking someone in the face and telling them, I don't trust you? Doesn't go over well. That's not a good thing for your relationship. That's what we're doing with God. And on top of that, what happens when we envy someone else's life, we begin to demonize them, as we said, you actually become the demon. You begin to think these terrible things about the person, their life, their friends, whatever it might be, and it leads you to all kinds of anger, vitriol, slander, and even outrageous action, doing harm either verbally, emotionally, or even physically. You have something I want, I'm going to take it. I'll make you pay for having the life I actually deserved. We become the demon. And we start to realize someone who doesn't trust God, someone who maligns his people and his creatures, what will God's justice do to someone like me who does those terrible things? If we see God accurately and we see ourselves accurately, that should put some fear into us. Let's continue and hear what Asaph has to say. Verse 23, nevertheless, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Yes, God gives us experiences of his transcendence. In prayer, in worship, as we gaze upon the mountains, as we sit beside an ocean, but he doesn't just stop at displaying his power, at showing us his might and his wonder. He also gives us experiences of his imminence, his closeness, his personal connection to his people, and in particular, his grace, his softness, his willingness to look past the brutish, sinful, envious mistrust that's in our heart. None of us deserve to be close to him. We have all been unfaithful. We have all been mistrusting. We have all been brutish beasts towards God and towards his people. It's called sin. We all deserve to be cast out, to be kept far away, and to be brought to the end. Jesus is the only way that any of us can say, I am near to God. Jesus' life of perfect obedience, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his victorious resurrection from the dead are precisely so that you and I and anyone who receives him can say with Asaph, I know that God is my refuge. I know that he is continually with me, that I can rest on the reality that God, through Jesus, has drawn me close. It is only in Jesus that we can say, it is good for me to be near God. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As I was thinking about how to wrap all this up, I came up with a couple different practical, here's what you need to do, and let's pray through these three things, and then do this, and then write this down. But I just kept coming back to this hymn from Helen Howerly Lemmel, written in 1922. O soul, are you weary and troubled, is the title of this hymn. And the refrain is very, very simple, and I think it's the appropriate way to end this sermon. She writes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. When you're feeling the poison of envy in your heart, turn your eyes upon Jesus. When you're tempted to believe that God hasn't given you good things, that he is withholding from you a good life, turn your eyes upon Jesus. When you sense that something has gone wrong, your expectations are unmet, turn your eyes upon Jesus. It may sound too simple, too good to be true, not powerful enough to impact your life. But I would say give it a try. Asaph beheld God in his sanctuary, and it changed him. Changed that day, changed the way that he wrote this psalm. It changed everybody who has read that psalm from that point on. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your Son, for his willingness to enter into this life that is broken, that is full of envy and poison and mistrust, that he was willing to live among people who had it better than he did. He suffered. He struggled. Thank you that he was willing to live a perfect life and die the death that we deserve, those who mistrust you, those who have envied others, who have maligned and poisoned ourselves against you. We pray, oh God, that you would fill us with your Spirit to be satisfied by you, satisfied by your presence, that we might have our reality reordered so that we can see the good gifts you've given us, not long for more, but turn to you in praise. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.